Our scripture reading this evening is from Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 through 21. 2 weeks ago, we sought to expound verses 1 through 6, where we dealt with Abram's fears with regard to being childless. And now, verses 7 through 21, God answers Abram's fears with regard to the inheritance of the land. Genesis 15, verse 7. And he, that is the Lord, said unto him, that is Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in their midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear congregation, our text words this evening you can find in Genesis 15, verses 7 through 21. And I'll read again at this time, only verse 17 and 18a. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. The actual words there, made a covenant, in verse 18, literally in Hebrew are cut a covenant. The Hebrew word for covenant is berith, which means to cut, and indicates the butchering of animals for the establishing of a covenant. So the title of our sermon tonight, with God's help, is God cutting a covenant with Abram. God cutting a covenant with Abram. And we'll see that in five thoughts. First, verses 7 and 8. We'll see a sign pleaded for, which opens the way for the covenant cutting. Secondly, a sacrifice presented, verses 9 and 10. Third, a suffering prophesied, 11 through 16. Fourth, a substitution provided, 17. And finally, a salvation promised, 18 through 21. God cutting a covenant with Abram, a sign pleaded for, a sacrifice presented, a suffering prophesied, a substitution provided, is salvation promised. After God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, you recall that he promised him children and land. But by the time we reach Genesis 15, Abraham has neither. And he's been now in the land, the promised land, for 10 years or so. And we saw last time, 2 weeks ago, the fears that Abraham had about not having children, so that the promise could not be carried on to the next generation, which would issue forth, according to God's promise, one day in the Messiah. But we also saw that God took Abraham outside and showed him the stars and said, "So shall thy seed be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord imputed it to him for righteousness. Well, now in our text tonight, verses 7 to 21, God responds to Abram's second major fear, that the promised land would never materialize. And God begins in verse 7 by reminding Abram of his own name and of his own mighty acts. He says in verse 7, "I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it." Now God is doing two things here, two very important things. First of all, he's making Abram look back. He reminds Abram of how he has freed him from all his heathenistic idolatry. God is saying, as it were, "Abram, I brought you out of Ur while hundreds of others perished there. You were no better than your neighbors in Ur. I made a difference in you where there was no difference. I snatched you as a brand from the burning. I am the Lord who brought you out." Well, how comforting, how humbling that is still today for every one of us, if we are true believers, to know what God has done in our lives. How humbling it is when God takes us back to the beginning, shows us what we were, shows us how he stopped us when we were dead in sins and trespasses, how he brought us to repentance and faith, and then says to us, "I'm still the same God. I'm the Lord who called you from the service of Satan. I'm the Lord who made you a monument of my grace and my love." Oh, then we respond, don't we, with John Newton in his wonderful poem, "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there is room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Well, when we labor in the kingdom of God, be it in our own family as parents, or be it in schools that will begin again next week as teachers, or be it as office bearers in the congregation, or be it you, Dr. DeVries, as you go to South Africa, we need to remember this always, don't we? When we work with other sinners, if God could stop me, he can stop anyone in Michigan. He can stop anyone in Southern Africa. The God of our past, the God who turned us around, that God is mighty to do so in the lives of all kinds of people. And so that's our encouragement. When we go out to do the work of the Lord, we know that his hand is almighty because he stopped us as well. Now at the end of verse 7, notice God reminds Abraham of his continuing and future work. He promises again, this is the second or third time, to give Abraham the land to possess. He says, "I have brought you out for this purpose, to give you this land to inherit it." Now if you look at verse 7 as a whole, it's powerful, isn't it? God puts his own identity in this, doesn't he? He says, "I am the Lord who did what? Who brought you out, but I'm also the Lord who promised to give thee the land." My identity is wrapped up in my promises. I will be faithful to my covenant. I will not break it nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips, God says in Psalm 89. How encouraging this is. Whether we're going to South Africa, or whether we're going to our own home, or whether we're going to school, how encouraging that God promises to fulfill His own promises. He buttresses His promises with an oath. He will do what He has said He will do. God is the promise keeper par excellence. And how encouraging that is. But now, as is typical of human beings, Abraham, rather astonishingly, is still not completely satisfied. And rather crassly, he responds to this wonderful revelation from God by asking in verse 8, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" Now, though there is some unbelief on Abram's part here, surely, on the other hand, we have some sympathy for him as well, because his response is mostly a struggle for a deeper assurance and knowledge. It's the profound question of a struggling heart that looks all around and sees the very contrary to God's promises happening. In other words, Abraham is asking, if I can put it in my own language, something like this. Lord, this is Thy promise, but how? Please help me in my fears and unbeliefs, in the midst of my faith. Help my unbelief. How shall this happen, Lord? How shall my descendants ever inherit this land? I've been here for 10 years now, Lord, and I don't own a stitch of property. And everywhere I look, I see Canaanites. They own the farmland. They own the well-fortified cities with their broad walls. Their people fill the land. And so when I look around, Lord, these promises seem so impossible. Whereby shall I know I shall inherit it? Well, this is a question that many people ask. Many concerned sinners ask about their own salvation. Isn't that true? You perhaps know a time in your own life where you ask these things. You heard the gospel preached. It seemed so rich, so full of promises. But your heart was so contrary to the gospel. You were such a sinner. You can't believe it could possibly be for you. And you cried out, "Whereby shall I know this?" But this is also a question often asked by established believers. When God promises things in our lives and we look around and His providences seem to contradict those promises, when circumstances seem impossible, when it seems impossible to win consistently the battle against indwelling sin, or heavy burdens lay upon us due to wayward children, or impossible providences stare us in the face, we cry out, don't we, "Lord God, how shall I know this? How shall Thy promises be fulfilled?" And perhaps, Dr. DeVries, if we reflect again on South Africa just a moment, you too will have times coming up in your ministry, in your teaching at school, or in your preaching, or in relating to the people in South Africa, where you will be asking this question: "Lord, Thou hast sent me here. And why are things going the way they are going? How shall I know this? How shall I proceed? How shall I go on with Thy promises, and yet Thy providence is so contradictory to these promises?" You see, Abraham pleads for a sign that he might be assured that the Lord will fulfill His promises. And he doesn't ask for this sign out of mere unbelief like Zacharias did in the New Testament, and he was struck dumb because of unbelief. Actually, the Lord gladly listens to Abraham here, because his question is rooted in faith. You see, two verses before, we read, "And he believed in the Lord." So it wasn't a matter of sheer unbelief. It was just a matter of not understanding how God could possibly fulfill what Abraham believed He really would do. He's looking for confirmation, you see. So there's a great difference how we ask this question: "Whereby shall I know this?" When this question arises in our mind because we're troubled by our own unworthiness and our own guilt, the Lord is mindful of our infirmities and He's willing to answer our request. When this question arises because though we believe the promise of the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing from all sin, but we're overwhelmed that these promises are simply too good for the kind of big sinners that we are. The Lord remembers we are but dust. And He's mindful of us, and He's willing to answer our request. When this question is asked, because we're warring against unbelief, and we're seeking to be stronger and to be more assured for the hour of temptation or to cope with impossible circumstances, the Lord knows our frailty and He's willing to answer our request. How shall I know? Do you ask this question ever? And do you ask it in this way? Or do you ask it like Zacharias, out of unbelief? Now, God gives Abraham an answer very different than what we might expect. That's our second thought, a sacrifice presented in verses 9 and 10. God is so gracious, so kind to His struggling people. He doesn't judge them, you see, but He helps them. He strengthens their faith. He says to Abraham, I want to cut a covenant with you. Look at verses 9 and 10. Take me an heifer of 3 years old, a she-goat of 3 years old, a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And notice, Abraham understands immediately what is going on. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Now interestingly, these same five animals are the very five species that God would later say in the book of Leviticus are legitimate species for bloody sacrifice. And so what Abraham is doing, you see, he's arranging these halves of animals. He's cutting the animals in half, except the birds, probably simply because they were too small. And he arranges the halves opposite to each other with a pathway, an aisle in between. Shoulder is laying over against shoulder and leg against leg and so on. So that if you folded them up, they would come together again. But laying far enough apart so that the covenant parties, the two people who would form an agreement, could walk in between these pieces. Well, how did Abraham know how to do that? Well, because that was a common practice in those days. This was a normal way of entering into covenant. When people entered into covenant in the ancient East, they cut these animals in half, laid them side by side. They called this cutting a covenant. And then both parties would walk between the parts of the slain animals, indicating that from now on, they would belong together in this covenant, both parties, just as the parts of the slain animals belong together in reality. But if either one failed, you see, then the poignant picture was, if either one failed, may God do so to me for being a covenant breaker. May He dismember my body and lay me open to the vultures of prey. May I die the cursed death if I didn't keep my part in the covenant. Now, these covenants weren't made over small things, because this was a serious thing. This was a great thing. They were made over great issues, perhaps great pieces of property or great commitments of agreement or great events of life. Well, immediately, you see, Abraham understands. God doesn't tell him what to do with the animals. He understands God is entering into covenant with me. So Abraham understands that these animals aren't just for sacrifice. They aren't just to take care of the punishment for sin, for reconciliation through bloodshedding, though they are these things. But they are especially for cutting a covenant. Abraham understands that God is saying, I am serious about this, Abraham. Here is your sign. I'm going to give you my ordinary sign that I'm a faithful, covenant-keeping God. I'm not going to give you some special revelation, but I'm going to show you my covenant once more. I'm going to show you it in a very graphic way. By these animal sacrifices, you will see my signs. And as I walk through the pieces, Abraham, you will see the seal that I am putting upon these signs, that you will know that I know that I will fulfill. I vow, I take my oath to fulfill my covenant in your life. And Abraham, if I do not do my part in this covenant, if I do not fulfill it, you can dismember me. I say it with reverence. That's what God is saying. The curse will fall on me. Abraham, by this covenant sign, you will know, you will inherit the promised land, that your seed will become a great nation, and the Messiah will be born from your loins. Well, everything is now ready for the establishing of the covenant. The animals are cut in half. They're laid in their proper places. Abraham is waiting for God to come, to cut covenant, to seal fulfillment. But what happens? Nothing happens. And that's the problem. The God who said, take the animals, doesn't appear. He tarries. Abram watches. The morning passes. No God. The afternoon passes. No God. Darkness descends. No God. And while the Lord tarries, the birds of prey do not tarry. Verse 11 says, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. This introduces us to our third point, a suffering prophesied. Vultures and other birds were drawn to the dead animals as food. And Abraham drove them away. He worked hard. It was a long, hot day, driving away these birds of prey all throughout the day. By nightfall, Abraham is weary. It had been a tough day. He was alone in the desert. He was undergoing a difficult trial of faith. He had obeyed the command of the Lord. The animals were killed and divided. But instead of the Lord coming, only birds of prey come. Now, what do we make of these birds of prey? Well, in Isaiah 46 and other places in Scripture as well, they are metaphors for an evil conqueror. Here in this context, they are obviously serving as a type of the unclean heathen and the powers of darkness. The unclean heathen, such as Pharaoh and the Egyptians, would attempt to devour Abraham's descendants. And they are a type of the powers of darkness, of Satan, who would attack the seed of Abraham and would desire to prevent the birth of the Messiah. You see, this is a picture of the interpretation God's going to give in just a few minutes of suffering to come. Abraham suffers here, but his descendants are going to suffer too. The birds of prey are going to keep coming. There's going to be trials. Things aren't always going to go easily. What a lesson is in this today for all of us, but especially for ministers and missionaries, whether it be in South Africa or in America or anywhere in the globe, or in your own home as parents. You see, there are so many birds of prey that want your children, that want this congregation, that want the congregations in South Africa that Dr. DeVries will be serving, that want McConya Theological Seminary, that want Puritan Reform Seminary, that want every God-fearing ministry and institution around the face of the globe. Birds of prey that come down to feed on the church or on the children. And there are so many things that are willing to work together with the birds of prey. Our own hearts by nature are corrupt. The hearts of our children are corrupt. The world around even serves, as it were, as a bird of prey. Satan wants to use the world, you see. Our own poor examples can help the birds of prey. There's so many things, you see, working against this sacrifice, this covenant. It's amazing that God keeps covenant with all the enemies around, that He still keeps covenant today, that He still has a covenanted work to do in the various countries around the globe. And He still wants to go to South Africa and send ministers there to train other ministers, to go out and speak to people, and that those people will be converted and come into the covenant, and that their children will then be baptized, and God will work along covenantal lines there in South Africa again and again and again. Despite all these birds of prey. But there are times when Abram can't see it. God isn't coming. There'll be times, Dr. DeVries, when you can't see it. There are times when we office bearers can't see it. We get discouraged. We get downcast. What a trial it can be when we want communion with God. We want God to appear to us and to our families and to our churches and to our seminaries. We want God to do great things. And instead, all we see sometimes is satanic, tempting birds of prey. That becomes tiring. In fact, Abram got so tired he fell asleep. Verse 12 says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. Well, we can identify with Abram here, can't we, if we're true believers. When God delays fulfilling His promises, we too are prone to slacken our watchfulness. Our prayers lose their power. We become less active in using the means of grace. We become weary in seeking, weary of fighting against enemies. And we are brought to grieve, as we heard this morning, the Holy Spirit. And eventually we fall asleep spiritually. In this case, however, though, this is no ordinary sleep. It goes beyond that. Verse 12 says, he fell into a deep sleep, almost a supernatural sleep. A horror of great darkness fell upon him. What does that mean? It's the same language, actually, used of the kind of sleep into which Adam fell when the Lord opened his side and formed Eve from one of his ribs. A very deep, profound sleep. Well, in the following verses, the Lord will explain what it is. He says in verse 13, as he speaks to Abram, whether it's in his sleep or whether it's awake, it's hard to say here, but he says to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What in the world is that? What is God doing? Well, God is withdrawing the veil of the future. He's revealing to Abram the captivity of Israel. What a dreadful message to hear. Abram's crying out for light in the horror of great darkness. And God says, your descendants will be in darkness, in the bondage of slavery to Egypt for 400 more years. 4 centuries will pass. What suffering God prophesies here. What horrific darkness this is. This horrific darkness Abram experiences, you see, is a symbol of Israel's long enslavement and mistreatment in Egypt. God often fulfills His promises in deep and delayed ways. Sometimes we have to experience, even with promises in hand, that our circumstances not only don't change, but they actually go from bad to worse. This is what happens to Abraham here. He thought things were dark before, and now God comes along and says, there's going to be 400 more years. He's saying 10 years was a long time, Lord. Isn't this amazing? He asks for assurance, and God covers him with darkness. He says, how shall I know? And God brings him into darkness. God often has a strange way of answering our prayers, congregation. But He knows where He's going. That's the good news. John Newton once wrote a hymn called Inward Trials. And he asked, I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and grace. I asked the Lord that He might bless me and deepen my walk with Him. And what does the Lord do, he says in that poem? He sends me difficulties and trials and discouragements. And at the end of the poem, he cries out, "But Lord, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death?" And God replies, "'Tis in this way I answer prayers for faith and grace. These inward trials I employ to wean you from the world, to wean you from yourself, that you may find all your joy in me." You see, God isn't being a mean God. He isn't being a callous God. He knows where He's going. But in route to where He's going, sometimes His ways are so puzzling that we have to say, "Lord, we've prayed for this so long and we're still in darkness. How shall we know?" And then God says, "Well, you will know in the darkness, that darkness and light are both alike to me." And He persuades us of His goodness in the midst of darkness. Isn't that why we have to go daily to the cross to be reminded of the darkness that Christ endured, the mystery that Christ endured on our behalf while we are in the midst of our struggles and our trials today? It's in darkness we learn to say, "He loved me so much that He spared not His own Son from the darkness of Calvary. He gave His best for me. To darkness, that I in darkness might be strengthened to look unto Him." Of course, Satan will turn it all around. He'll say, "You see, you're in darkness. Your God is a hard God. Look at the darkness you're going through. Look at the difficulties. Look at the mystery." And all the while, God is saying, "Trust me in the darkness. Trust me in the darkness. I am no hard God. I am your Father in heaven." You see, this note of suffering, which is missing on so many pulpits around the world today, this note of suffering is very real in the life of the believer. And it's particularly real in the life of a godly minister of the gospel. You can't be a faithful minister of the gospel and not care about the work of the Lord in which you are engaged. And how often God brings His servants into darkness, into suffering, into waiting, into tribulation. And yet in this tribulation, there is something amazingly comforting. And that is this, that God knows Abram's suffering. That God knows the next 4 centuries. That God has arranged all 400 years. That God has taken everything into account and it is all under His control. And that I and you, Dr. DeVries, and Reverend Van der Zwacht, and all His servants, we are not responsible for the fruit. God will take care. How precious that is, to know in our darkest times that our God, our faithful, covenant-cutting God, is in control. And He will have everything in His own sovereign, gracious way. For Israel then, for His people still today. And so you see, the way of suffering, also for a servant of God, is the way to glory. "In this world ye shall have tribulation," Jesus said. And Revelation 7 we read, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And so, Brother DeVries, you know already it's not going to be all nostalgic and roses in South Africa. God has discouragements in store for you, times of darkness. But let them be times of growth. To look to Him in the darkness, knowing that His will be done, and you're just His instrument. His promises will be fulfilled. Because God goes on to say in verse 17, something wonderful. He says, "I have provided a substitution. My covenant will not fail. I'll show you graphically, Abram." Look at verse 17. "It came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces." Those pieces. Can't you see Abram there? Watching. He's awakened now. He sees the pieces in the firelight. Because there's a glowing furnace that's moving miraculously down that open aisle, lined on both sides with the animal parts, glistening in the fire's light. What does it all mean? Well, there's two things here. There's the smoking furnace and the burning lamp. The smoking furnace symbolizes the furnaces of Egypt, where the people of Israel would burn bricks. You can read that in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, that Egypt is called Israel's iron furnace. But the burning lamp is a symbol of the presence of God in Christ, who is the light and salvation of His people. This is a fire theophany. God is manifesting His presence in the midst of the fire light. And so the burning lamp that passes between the pieces of the slain animals shows that God is establishing covenant with Abraham and his descendants, with Israel, in Christ. God promises in Christ and covenant with Abraham, in Christ his head, that he would be Israel's comfort. That her burning lamp of hope would be Jesus, even in the midst of affliction. This lamp will shine for Abraham's offspring in a dark place. Now, what is astonishing here is that Abraham does nothing. Normally, Abraham should get up and he should walk through it as well. But Abraham is so astonished, so mesmerized. He plays very little part in what's going on. All he did was bring the animals, but then he was sidelined. He was marginalized. He was immobilized by sleep. And God did it all. Abraham is almost in the paralysis. Everything is in the hands of God. Abraham is not allowed to participate. As he watches, the burning lamp passes between the pieces. And God is saying to Abraham, if this covenant is broken, I will take the punishment. And I will suffer the penalty. And I will die the death. Do you want a sign, Abraham? Do you want assurance, Abraham? Here is your assurance. My covenant. My commitment. May I be dismembered if I fail to honor my pledge to be your God, to bring you into this land, and to be the God of your children after you. God is taking the sinner's place. This is a substitution provided. And of course, we know what happened. We know that Abraham failed. We know that Israel ultimately broke covenant with God. But God came in the midst of darkness, the 400-year intertestamental period of darkness. God still came. God refused to break covenant. And God took the curse upon Himself and went into the darkness of Calvary. And the Son of God, as it were, may I say it with reverence, was dismembered in the horrific darkness of His Father's wrath to pay for sin, so that the covenant-keeping God could maintain covenant with Abraham and with his seed and with the heathen and with the Gentiles of every nation, you and me as well, in South Africa and around the globe to the ends of the world. This is what we call in theological language a unilateral or a one-sided covenant. And God Himself interprets it that way in verse 18. When the smoking furnace and the burning lamp go through, He says, I make a covenant with Abraham. And to thy seed I have given this land. And then God mentions all these nations, 10 of them, all of which are summarized in one word, the Canaanites, the despised Canaanites. I will give you this land in the midst of the Canaanites, a salvation promised. We'll see that in our last thought. God does not only prophesy suffering, He also promises and prophesies salvation. Look again at verse 13 and then follow on with me. Know for sure, Abram, that thy seed, which will be called Israel, shall be a stranger in a land, that is in Egypt, that is not theirs, and shall serve them, serve the Egyptians. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also, now notice, that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, will I judge. And afterward shall they, that is Israel, come out with great substance. That's what we call the Exodus. And thou, that is Abraham, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. So these things won't happen in Abram's lifetime, this suffering. He shall die first. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, remember, bear in mind that a generation at that time was considered to be 100 or sometimes 110 years. It's a word that was used to designate the length of a man's life. They often lived to be 100, 110. But in the fourth generation, so after about 400 years, it was actually 430 to be exact, they shall come hither again. Israel shall come back to this land. Your descendants shall come back to this land again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is another word for Canaanites, a summary of these 10 nations, is not yet full. So God will bring salvation. But at His time, not your time, Abraham. I will be your God. I will be the God of my people, your descendants. At my time I will deliver them and provide glorious salvation through covenant blood. I will merit that salvation. This is all covenant language, you see. This is the covenant language of Scripture. I will be the God of my people. They shall be my people. It's the covenant language of Jesus when He said, "This is my blood of the New Testament." That is the new covenant. The same covenant essentially as the Old Testament covenant, but now manifested in a new and living way in Christ's effectual blood, which is shed for many. So God does the giving. He gave His only begotten Son. The believer does the receiving by Spirit-worked faith. But as many as received them, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. God will come with salvation, though there will be suffering. This is the message to Abraham. And Abraham must surrender himself to a living God who promises to do everything at God's time. You see how Abraham is set aside. He falls asleep. The Lord takes it over. The Lord swears by Himself. The Lord cuts covenant. The Lord initiates it. The Lord establishes it. He reveals it to lost sinners. Still today, He cuts covenant with lost sinners. He justifies the ungodly. He draws them to salvation. I wonder, friends, have you too, like Abraham, been strengthened in your faith by this one-sided covenant of grace? Well, let me conclude tonight by offering you four closing applications of how this covenant cutting strengthens the faith of believers still today. And I pray that all four of these will be applicable to Dr. DeVries and his situation in South Africa as well. The first is this: let us always remember that salvation is all of God. All of God. What an encouragement that is on a personal level, but also as a minister of the gospel. No South African, no North American is saved by entering into a bargain or an agreement with God. The gospel sets aside man. It levels the pride of man. The gospel is not a two-sided contract. The gospel is a one-sided gift. When we make it a two-sided contract, it becomes a legal covenant of works. Then salvation ultimately depends on us, not on God. But God initiates it, you see. Yes, we must respond to it. It's two-sided in its outworking, but it's one-sided in its initiation. God comes. God saves sinners. And I know there are many people today who say, what a poor gospel it is. Man can do nothing then. Well, we say it's a rich gospel. Because if man could do it, it would be a disaster. Because we're sinners. We wouldn't be able to do what we're supposed to be able to do. We would spoil everything. But God does it, you see. Therefore, there's hope for the publican and for Manasseh and for the prodigal and for Paul and for us and for our children. We just come as we are, as lost sinners, and receive what God has already done on the cross in His Son as a covenant-keeping God. What an encouragement. Every time we ascend the pulpit, every time we teach in a seminary class, we know God works salvation. That's our hope. That's our guarantee. That's our sign, if you will, of success. God will do the work. Sinners will be saved. The gospel shall triumph. The second encouraging lesson is this. Let us always remember that God follows His own timetable. We are always prone to ask, Lord, don't wait, do it now. But why? Why would God wait 430 years to be exact? Well, there's two reasons. One reason is simply, it pleases God. God does what pleases Him. For so it seemed good in thy sight, O Father. God's ways are not our ways. Dr. DeVries, you may go and see very little fruit for a year, 2 years, and suddenly God may break through. You're not in control. God's in control. But the second reason is a beautiful reason. Verse 16, did you notice that? In the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So why could not Israel or Abraham's descendants take over the land right away? Because God wasn't done with the Amorites, the Canaanites yet. God is so kind, so merciful. He extends a day of grace to them for another 400 years. What an encouragement this is for mission. In 2 Peter 3, we read the question. People were asking the apostles, where is the promise of His coming? You Christians are always talking about the return of the Lord, but He doesn't come. And Peter says, He's not coming because He's not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is God not coming on the clouds, my dear unconverted friend? Because He's still offering you salvation. Because your iniquity is not yet full. And because people in South Africa, unconverted people in South Africa, have not yet filled the cup of His iniquity, He is still patient. Oh, let us not abuse His kindness. But let us take encouragement from this kindness and flee to Him today. Now, of course, as believers, we're always impatient, aren't we? We want the Lord to act right now. There's a hymn that goes something like this. Put thou thy trust in God, in duty's path go on. Wait thou His time, so shall thy night soon end in joyous day. That's what we have to do. Wait God's time, which is always the best time. Thirdly, let us always remember what a large God we have. If we are believers, we have a God who will at His time give us the heavenly land of Canaan. And it won't be 400 years. It might be 1 year. It might be 20 years. But we have a God who will lead us from suffering into His eternal kingdom. After all, that's what the land typified. The eternal glory. And we have a God who not only controls every detail of the next 400 years, but He controls every detail of our lives to all eternity. A God who will answer every prayer, who will fulfill every promise, who's not ashamed to love us sinners though we be. A God who loves, as we heard this morning, to receive our love in response to His love. What a God this is! I am persuaded, says Paul, that things present nor things to come, nor life, nor death, nor principalities, nor powers, nor anything shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a great God we have. What a great God Abraham has. Abraham, you just need to respond now in grateful obedience. So do we. Grateful obedience. I will be your God, you will be my people. Walk before me and be perfect, God says. Let us walk before Him in obedience, trusting in the greatness of our God. And finally, fourthly, let us always remember that Christ's blood is our only hope. In Genesis 15, the animals were killed, but they pointed, of course, to the blood of Jesus. To Him who trod the winepress alone, who suffered in Gethsemane alone, who agonized on the cross alone, who poured out His blood alone, all to become a burning lamp for us, and for our seed, and for our churches, and for our seminaries. Yes, all to take our place in walking through the slain animals. And since we have failed to keep covenant, He, Jesus Christ, taking our place, has died the death for us that we are to die. And that is the hope for our perishing world. Dear Dr. DeVries, this one-sided substitutionary covenant, this all-sufficient blood of Christ, is your foundation, your hope, as you head out from us this week to South Africa. Tonight, God declares to you again, my covenant is established not just for Abraham and the lineage of the Jews, but in Abraham for all nations. And so we trust that for myriads of people in southern Africa who must yet be drawn into the gospel net, either directly by your ministry or indirectly through those who you will be trained for ministry, the bloody price of satisfaction has already been paid. And the gospel net is about to be thrown out. Oh, plead then, brother, upon this blood and this burning lamp, and go in this thy might. Has not the covenant-keeping God sent you? Is not His salvation sufficient? Oh, may God keep you from ever trying to add to the blood of Christ, from ever trying to bring Dr. DeVries into the situation, from ever trying to walk through the pieces as a contributory power yourself. You can add to the covenant. You can add to the blood of Christ. You can add to God's burning lamp. He is the light. He is the all. Trust Him. And go in this, thy might, the might of the burning lamp. And dear parents, that's true for all of us. Also in our relationship with our children, we must come just as we are. Like Christiana with her children, knocking at the door of God's finished salvation in Christ, saying, Lord, hast thou not said, ask and it shall be given, seek and we shall find, knock and it shall be opened. Oh, then for the sake of God's covenant, God's promises, God's Son, God's light, yes, for the sake of the inestimable glory of a triune God, grant that the souls of our covenant children and those of heathen people in distant lands may be gathered in. That here and in southern Africa, out of free and sovereign grace, we who know the horrors of darkness and the joys of light in Jesus Christ might be broken clay pots through whom the burning lamp will shine. Amen.